You know, I wear these little things in my ears. I like them. I like them a lot. And they're called hearing aids. I know, but that makes me sound so old.
I know.
But the fact is, I love them. I mean, when we play music now, all that high, the highs that were disappeared over the years, they're all back. You know, I can hear all that stuff. I love it. And these came with a little gadget. It's about 3 inches long, an inch and a half wide, an inch high. And it had all these controls on it, really nifty little dude. You know, and just Saturday, I left breakfast, got home, it was gone. I've looked everywhere for it. And I really valued it. I really liked it a lot. And it reminded me of, I mean, I've lost it before, so it's coming. But there's a story in the Bible, a parable that Jesus told, and he talked about a woman who had lost a coin. And she looked all through her house. And I can imagine what that feels like, because I'm missing this gadget, you know. And she looked everywhere, it says, and it was gone. And then she found it. And for joy of it, she went and she told all of her friends. Well, why? Why do we go through that? Because we place such a high value on certain things. Certain things mean a lot to us because of the joy we receive in having them. God is the same way. You know, when the scripture says that he joys over us with singing, he is the only being outside of humans we know of that sings. There's no, you don't, when we do Christmas, you know, we have the angels singing and, you know, but you don't read about that in the text ever. It talks about them saying praises and speaking praises, but you never hear about them singing. And I know that comes as a shock to some of you who have invested so much in the Christmas image. But the thing is this, that there are things that God values in you, that he looks for in you, and he doesn't want to lose it. We sing a song, something like, "What a friend I found, more faithful than another." It's actually than a mother, but my wife won't let me say that when I sing it. She wants another in there, because you don't want to be more faithful than a mom. Okay. Just putting that in the background there, just laying out a little something. The point is that there's a line in there that says how broken he would be if we ever lose each other. God feels the same way about you. He values you, and he values your faith in him, your trusting him, your love for him. He values that. And because he does, he wants to make sure that when he's looking and he's searching, he finds it. He wants to be able to find that in your heart, that special spot, that place that is just God's place. God's alone, you know. Nobody else gets that time. Nobody else gets that experience with just him and you. Last time we looked at the scriptures, we were in Acts, the 6th chapter, and we looked at this first divisive issue that the church faced. It was the issue of some Hellenistic Jewish widows who were overlooked in the distribution, the daily distribution of food. The Hebraic Jewish widows were getting everything they needed. But, you see, Jews were coming from all over the world. They were, and this is Jerusalem, and they had the Hellenistic Jews were people who had been dispersed, who were coming from outside Jerusalem, and there were a lot of them. And they spoke Greek, and they were just all things Greek. Well, there were some differences between the two groups. They were being shortchanged, those Greek widows. And this dispute had all the passion reserved for the love of moms. It ran deep. I mean, you want to know that your mom's okay. Everybody does. It threatened to split the early church. If they hadn't done this properly, it could have. But through the wise counsel of Peter and the apostles, any sort of division is averted, peace comes, it's all maintained. The leadership of the early church proved more than sufficient, more than competent in dealing with the problem. They were brilliant in what they did. And by deciding to maintain their priorities, the leaders, the apostles, their priorities were prayer and fasting. So we're going to stay with that. And we'll have people appointed to take care of the food distribution. They knew that by staying in the study of God's Word and by continuing in prayer, that they could see clearly what would need to be done. And if they couldn't see clearly, they knew that they could trust the Holy Spirit to take them through, because they knew that he understood it all. They just needed to follow him. I really think that if they had decided to change their priorities in order to accommodate this other thing, this food distribution, if they decided that they were going to do that themselves and cut into the prayer time and the study time they were doing, the outcome would have been vastly different. It wouldn't have turned out the way it did. We all tend to walk in one way or another our own way. And we go it alone, and we have our own priorities, and we do this to our own chagrin. We do this, and it hurts our own lives. The disciples had been with Jesus long enough to see the incredible importance that he placed on prayer, that he would go off alone and pray. I mean, they experienced that Mount of Transfiguration where they see him change and glow like the noonday sun. They understood that prayer to him was paramount. That communion and fellowship with God was top shelf, top priority. They'd heard him expound on the scriptures. They'd heard him just unfold the word of God before them. And they could see that he had this total mastery of God's word. He understood it from A to Z. And he could share it from so many different perspectives and angles that he could meet everybody where they were at and get them to turn their hearts toward God, or totally reject him, which happened from time to time. And they knew that if they were going to go forward in the ministry, they needed to follow Jesus' example. They needed to do it his way. They needed to find that time of prayer. They needed to find that time in God's word, studying him. I mean, Natalie got up. She mentions the Bible study on Thursday nights. You know, I didn't have to say, Natalie, you need more study in your life. You know, she does that. Why? Because she said, just like she and her daughter, Elizabeth, my daughter too, says, we understood our desperate need of God every day. Every day. We need him. We need him. If they're going to see amazing results in the ministry, they know that they have to follow his example, be committed to his example of prayer and the study of God's word. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir here, and I'm also preaching to myself, but I just want you to know that maintaining a vibrant prayer and study life is the best way forward for every believer. It's the best way forward for everyone. Those apostles kept that high standard, and it resulted in tremendous wisdom to handle really difficult situations. And the end result was problem resolved, problem handled. You know, the Hellenistic Jews who had brought the charge of being shortchanged, they're the ones put in charge of the feeding of the widows. Well, you're not going to get any more complaints from them. Everybody wound up happy to see the outcome. And when you're facing difficult decisions in your own life, when you're trying to figure out the best way to go, why not try it the apostles' way? You know, better yet, don't wait until trouble is breathing down your neck. Don't wait until the problems are exploding in front of you. You know, just establish prayer and study of God's word as pillars in your life, things that you know will undergird you and hold you up. Just move in that direction. And then when the day comes, when the sunshine passes and your turn in the tube arrives, you'll be ready. Because you always have time in the sunshine. And you always get your turn in the tube. The apostles had only three criteria for the people that were to be selected to oversee the food distribution. And this was the series. Number one, they had to be well respected by everybody. They had to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and they had to be wise. Those were the three things. And wouldn't that criteria be perfect for every position in a church? It'd be perfect for every position of any job. Because when you get people who are like that, most of your problems are solved before they ever start. I think the problem is you have to get to know people before you know if they're filled with the Spirit. You have to get close to them before you know if they're wise. And if you're not close to them, you have to be close to somebody who is close to them. If that's not how you do it, then you have to kind of fall back on computerized inventories, you know, and seeing what they say, or worse yet, you fall back in your old standby, you guess. Don't get me wrong, inventories can be extremely helpful, but compared to personally knowing, they're a distant second. Knowing that someone is, you know, somebody comes up and they just start speaking in tongues, that doesn't mean what they're talking about here. I know from experience that I can speak in tongues anytime I want to. I mean, I do it frequently. But that doesn't mean I'm filled with the Spirit when I'm doing that. It's a gift God gave me, so I use it. He says, stir up the gift within you. Well, that's one of them. I use it. Billy Graham, perfect example. A man filled with the Spirit. No one to argue with that. Never spoke in tongues. His wife Ruth did. What an interesting combination that must have been. Beautiful. Of the men chosen to oversee this work with the widows and the feeding of them, one man was named Stephen. And starting in verse 8, the Bible gives us an account of the type of person who was put in charge of this feeding of the widows. Verse 8 says, "Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people." Verse 9, opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as from the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the Spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We've heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law, and they seized Stephen and they brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses. "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. We have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, because this is his time to talk. The charges have been leveled. And they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. "Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people." Now, most of the time, the food distributors, we don't think of them as having powerful ministries doing great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. But, you know, if we used the same criteria that they did, we might. Stephen was obviously filled with the Holy Spirit, and God, the Holy Spirit, used him mightily. Stephen was pushing hard against the gates of hell, and good things were happening, and the result was everybody loved him, right? Was that the result? Some people loved him, some. But there were others that opposed him, and the problem that the opposition had was that they couldn't withstand the wisdom or the Spirit by whom he spoke. They couldn't get past the wisdom and the Spirit by whom he spoke. They weren't just dealing with a smart, intelligent guy. They were facing a man filled with the Holy Spirit, and they couldn't win the battle against God. Now, they were blind to all of it. They were blind to it when they crucified Christ. They're blind to it in dealing with Stephen. They can't see that they're fighting God. All they can see is Stephen. In an effort to win the argument, they conspire with men to twist the things that Stephen has said. He's obviously said some things, just as Jesus did. And they take those things, and they begin to twist them and turn them. And they make them all convoluted, and then they bring charges and have the man punished and moved out of the way or killed. They distort the thing, the conspiracy, the distortion, the lies. You know who's behind all of that? Satan. The Bible describes him as the father of all lies. In fact, the Bible says that lying is his native tongue. He doesn't know any other way. I have seen politicians, particularly, who seem to prefer the lie to telling the truth. They just prefer it. They're so used to it that they just like it. It's like telling a tall tale, but trying to make the whole country believe it, or at least whatever quarter of the country they're from. But the lies, the distortions, the twisting is from Satan. The Bible says that he is the accuser of the brethren who accuses the saints before God day and night. This is what he does. Don't you see the same things happening today? Don't you see, how many times have you said something only to find out later on that you hear what it was somebody says you said, and it is so convoluted by the time you hear it that you think, how did they ever dream that I would say that? Don't they know me? Doesn't that ever happen to you? No? Live a little longer, it will. The first time I remember this happening in the Bible, we go back to Genesis, and then the second chapter, about verse 17, you see this conversation between God and Adam, and he says, "Adam, you can eat all the stuff on all the trees. It's okay. But that one in the middle, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat that fruit. And the day you do, you're going to die." And Adam seems to be like okay with that. Go figure. But he was. Seemed like it. And then Eve comes along, and we don't see any sort of problem. And then it says the serpent came. And who does he represent?
Satan.
Yeah. He shows up. Everything changes then. Everything changes. What is it about us that just feels like when we can't have something, they're holding out on us? What is it about us that when somebody says, I mean, if you want the kid to eat the asparagus, just tell him he can have everything on his plate, but he shouldn't touch the asparagus. He's going to smooth up to that asparagus. It's not just us. I mean, I spent a lot of years, not all of years, but a lot of time on a farm growing up, and several farms, and it isn't just people. I saw cattle where they were fenced in, you know, and they'd have grass, not necessarily up to their bellies, but lots of lush grass. And they're over to the fence line with those great big heads shoved through the barbed wire, eating the grass over there. It's all just, to see, you know, it's just over there. Not all of them, but some of them. And what is that? What is that? I mean, there's an old saying, the grass is always greener on the other side. Well, it comes from that cattle thing and sheep thing. You know, I wasn't the first to notice that. That people have seen that forever because they've been doing it forever. The beasts of the field don't like the rules. If you want someone to do something, just tell them they can't. And we, like I said, we didn't see any hint that Adam had a problem with it. We see the problem occurring when Satan shows up. And he asks Eve a question. He says to her, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And she jumps up to correct him. She's there to help. No, he didn't say anything like that. What he said was, let me just set you straight on this, Satan. What he said was, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree, which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you're going to die. Well, that's not what God said. And this is when the twisting starts. And it's always in the presence of Satan, seems like. He didn't say she couldn't touch the stuff. In fact, she could harvest it and put it in bushel baskets. As far as God was concerned, just don't eat it. You can feed it to the serpent. It's okay. You can feed it to the beasts. It's okay. But don't you eat it. So the problem of distorting the truth, distorting what is said, goes back, we find it in the very early chapters of Genesis. In the very first family, yes, it's nothing new. And religious leaders on the Sanhedrin, they're using it to tarnish the life and words of Stephen. They're trying to twist things and really upend Stephen's arguments by lying and deceiving. So Stephen must be shaking in his sandals, right? Stephen must be really concerned at this point that things are unraveling, and it's really, no, not at all. In fact, there's something about being honest and straightforward and sincere and having no hatred in your heart for all others and having nothing in you that just, you know, goes off against other people that sets you apart from all the rest. You're not like everybody else. You can stand before the most powerful men in the world and be at rest because there is nothing but the truth there. Verse 5 said, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And that's the other part, and likely the most important part. Someone filled with the Holy Spirit is bold, and he is confident in both his speech and his demeanor. He's not arrogant, he's just very confident, and he's loving. The Holy Spirit has this unique way of expressing himself through us. And when he finds a vessel that is truly committed and really wants to be filled, he will fill that vessel and bless others through it. Verse 15 says, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. I think he was serenely content, and they may well have seen the kind of glory that they saw on Moses, caught a glimpse of that. They may have seen the glory that they saw on Jesus, but to a far lesser extent, the thing they saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. The Lord, I think, was allowing the religious leaders to catch a glimpse of the New Jerusalem. And he was preparing them by it to really listen intently to what Stephen was going to say. And he was preparing Stephen by it, by the presence like that, for that very moment to speak. Jesus talked about these kinds of situations in the gospel accounts, One of them is in Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. Jesus said, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you're to speak in your defense or what you're to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. In other words, Stephen's job was to be prepared. Stephen's job was to be ready to do whatever God wanted him to do. Don't worry about the venue. Don't worry about the audience. Just be prepared, because God, the Holy Spirit, is coming. God, the Holy Spirit, will move through you. God, the Holy Spirit, will fill your mouth at just the right moment. It all comes down to trusting God. Having faith in God, believing that He loves you and He'll be there for you in difficult times. So how does this fit into the idea of us moving to Milton? Well, how does it minister to our hearts? You know, how do we move forward as a church in doing that? You see, Stephen was willing to put his life on the line for Christ, and he did. And folks, he gave it all. The least I can do is put my priorities straight and follow Christ. Follow the example. You know, when Jesus told me to start this church, I don't think I've ever looked back. I hope not, because he said those who do get in real trouble. We're moving forward. And I'm just so glad that we found a place where they want us. I like where we're going. I love the church. I love you guys. And whatever may pass, whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. Matt Redman said, bless the Lord, O my soul. O my soul, worship His holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul. I'll worship Your holy name. I believe that God has given us favor in Milton. It's the only way I can explain it. Because I'm telling you, when I talk to city officials here and school people here, they don't sound like they want us around. It's more like they'll tolerate us. It's not like that. In this particular situation, it's not like that. It's really nice. Meeting them was great. We're going someplace where they want us. Yeah. Yeah, we are. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, I don't want to belabor the point at all. I just thank you so much for opening a door that it's a nice place, Lord. And we just pray that we'll be able to get things sorted out quickly and make the ride, Lord, as bump-free as possible. Make the transition as smooth as possible so that we can worship you with all of our hearts there and not feel like we're exhausted from all of the effort that went into getting things ready. But I thank you, Lord, for just what they're doing for us. I thank you for it, Lord. Father, help us with the examples of men like Stephen, that we can be like him, that we can trust you enough to be prepared to give an account or to give a testimony concerning the hope that lies within us to anyone who asks and to people just in general conversation, that we'll have that in us, Lord, just to be prepared and to lovingly speak of the Lord who saved us. Thank you, Father. Thank you. Thank you. And everyone said,
amen.
Amen. Amen.